Hello and welcome to another episode of City on a Hill, a podcast about what it means to be a citizen of heaven and a citizen of the United States. We want to encourage Christians to find their tribe in the church and their hope in the kingdom of God, rather than to seek both in the kingdom of man. So with that, let's get to it today.
Well, hello, I'm Eric Estep.
And I'm Scott Reevely.
And this is the City on a Hill podcast. Welcome back, listeners. Scott, how are you? Welcome to your podcast. How's it going?
Well, thank you. Yeah, well, I'm fired up.
He's fired up. Why on earth are you fired up? What kind of trouble are we going to get ourselves into today?
We're going to talk about the beast.
Yes, we will. Listeners, if you recall, we have been walking through the entirety of the Bible and grabbing the significant political passages that
some of them. Yes, it'd be hard to exhaust, actually.
Yeah,
that's one of the takeaways that for me is how much of it's in there.
Mm-hmm.
You don't ever notice it until you see right. it, and then you can't unsee it.
Yes. Yeah. Once you notice it, you can't. It's every time you're reading your Bible, really.
Yeah. So we've started, but we haven't.
Yep.
It's not comprehensive, I have to say.
And we've done the Old Testament. We've done spent a good amount of time in the New Testament, talking about the words of Jesus, talking about Peter and Paul and the way they talked about politics or assumed the interaction of authorities. And then last episode, we were talking about the spiritual nature of really the authorities or the principalities and the powers and how those are in the unseen realm, but also influenced, intertwined, and I can't remember the word we used, not overshadowing, but maybe superseding or overlaid on top of some of the powers and authorities that are the things we see every day. So we're going to wrap up our survey of Scripture, which means we have to go to the end of our Bibles. And the Apostle John wrote a couple things, most notably, and the things you're all thinking about is probably Revelation. So we're going to read a little bit from one of his shorter letters, and then we'll trudge through some of the Revelation stuff and talk about some of those things because it's full of stuff about politics, full of stuff about kingdoms and rulers and thrones and authorities. So we have plenty to talk about, and hopefully we can do it in a clear way that really has you thinking more and hoping more in Jesus as a result. Where should we start?
Okay, well, I'll start with 1 John chapter 2 because he talks about the Antichrist. Which
Ooh.
Everybody wants to talk about.
I don't remember. I was going to push one of the buttons, but I don't remember.
That's not the one. There's an eerie button.
Yeah.
But it says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Then verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So the reason we bring that up, it really is not political compared to what we're going to get into in Revelation, but it we all think it's political. I think that's maybe the thing because it has the word Antichrist.
Mm.
And that makes us think that, well, it's got to be Putin, or it's got to be, you know, some other person we disagree with. And the reality is, what he's talking about here is not a political ruler. He's talking about essentially the spirit that speaks against or denies that Jesus is the Christ and speaks against the Father and the Son. So it's somebody who is opposed to Christ, definitely, but there are many antichrists. That's one of the things that's interesting. It's not just like, only you could read the news right, you'd figure out who the antichrist is. That's a wrong way to read the newspaper and the scripture. And then the other thing he says, it is the last hour, and then there's spirits of the antichrist, and then therefore we know it's the last hour. And again, we think, that's like the end times. Well, the reality is the New Testament, I mean, this is an old book. This is probably one of the oldest books you would ever read.
First John or the Bible?
Well, both. But yes. First John is old too.
I mean, probably 80 AD or something like
it's
that.
It's early, yeah. And so you're reading this and you're seeing the last hour. John's readers thought they were in the last hour. You don't have a special reading of the New Testament that makes us in the last hour and not them in the last hour. Mm. The last hour really extended from the resurrection of Jesus, the inauguration of his kingdom, his kingly rule, until the day of the Lord. And so the last hour is this bridge period that you might call the church time, or you might call the church age, whatever it is there, but it's the last hour now. We're not waiting for a series of events. Maybe some would think a rapture and then a tribulation, and then we've got a millennium, and that little mm-hmm. complex forms the last hour. The last hour is now,
right?
And there are many antichrists, and you need to deal with it. You need to deal with it by recognizing the denial of Jesus. So, you recognize the denial of Jesus by being really clear on who Jesus is, just like you recognize a counterfeit bill because you recognize a real bill.
Right.
It's not like
there's study a bunch of counterfeits.
There's all kinds of ways to counterfeit Jesus. And what you're trying to do is really get to know the real risen Jesus, so that you can recognize the counterfeit or the antichrist. And so it's just a simple, this is a simple word and or simple couple of verses that aren't as political as they could be. And I think that's why I wanted to bring them up, is because, the antichrist here, the way John's treating it, is not necessarily a political figure, and the last hour is not necessarily the end of times as it's been envisioned in Christian movies and things.
Mm. It also reminds me of Matthew 24, which we just went through at church, preaching that. And Jesus warns that this would happen, that there will be false Christs and false...
He does.
He doesn't say anti, but he says false. And I don't know what they would be if not anti, if they're the false Christ and something against Jesus, something counterfeit, like you already said. But I also kind of think this is almost political in a way we don't really expect, because it's something against Jesus, who is the coming king, the one who will rule. And sort of it's like it's a political in that it's anyone that would thwart the rule of Christ or pretend to be or deny the rule of Christ. There's like it again, if you're thinking about politics or expecting, looking for it in scripture, it kind of comes up in a different way than you expect. Not just, oh, this will happen in the future and it'll be this specific XYZ thing. It's, oh, there's an antichrist, and just the word Christ there is fairly political.
Well, and it is in John's view. I mean, so the reason that we're talking about John in part is because John lived as a political exile for many of his days, and he was pastor of a church in Ephesus, and they were expected to bow down to the emperor and worship the emperor. And the emperor, in that regard, the emperor could be considered antichrist, because he was expecting the worship to belong to Christ alone, to go to him, and that made him antichrist, but not by virtue of him being political, by virtue of him trying to establish himself as deity,
right?
Did he make himself an antichrist? Now, that becomes more important when we get to Revelation, of course, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But anyway, all that to say, the last hour is now. The antichrist is may or may not be political. There you go.
Well, let's go to Revelation and John describing that. And he does this, like Scott said, as a political prisoner from the Isle of Patmos. So this is Revelation 1:9. He wrote, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So that's kind of his intro before he gets started describing everything that he saw. But he's there because he was a pastor, because he probably didn't bend the knee to whoever wanted worship, because he belonged to Jesus and knew so. And he was going to proclaim that word instead of bending to the powers that would have him worship a different way. And what's interesting is that then he's going to describe really his partnership in this other kingdom that is coming, that has been inaugurated but not fully here yet. And a lot of the visions that he has is about that kingdom and its eventual coming.
Well, and yeah, he says, I'm a brother and partner in the kingdom. So mm-hmm. even in the introduction to Revelation, he sets it in political terms,
mm-hmm.
Knowing that the kingdom of this world is opposed to the kingdom of Jesus. So yeah, that gets us started. Then we get to Revelation chapter 2, and you have the city of Pergamum, where he says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And I love that that is such a pointed, it's just a pointed description of the spiritual conflict in this city. Now, I had the privilege of going to this city last year.
You had the privilege of going to Satan's throne?
I saw Satan's throne, actually. It was very interesting. So we got there, and my job as the pastor on the trip was to do devotionals everywhere. And so I remember being right behind the ruins of this humongous temple at the top of this mountain. You'd see it everywhere in the valley.
Mm.
And so it just stood up there, and it was at one time a throne to a Greek goddess, but it was also commandeered to be the temple for the emperor. And emperor worship was then enforced throughout the city and the region. And so you've got then Satan's throne right there, in this temple where it would be. And we're doing a little devotional after walking around a little bit. We do this devotional in the shadow, literally in the shadow of this huge temple.
Hmm.
And talked about how probably it was right over the crest of that hill, just, 200 yards away, 100 yards away, where Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed because he refused to pledge allegiance to the emperor. And so here it was really meaningful to realize that it actually was a real conflict that the early church had. I mean, to get stamped out would have been what Satan would have wanted,
mm-hmm.
And what the emperor would have wanted. And this little band of Christians held fast, and they held fast to my name, and they didn't deny the faith even when the heat was on. And so it was really, that was a meaningful experience for me, but did illustrate the direct conflict between the state and the church there. And so much so that John calls this temple of the emperor Satan's throne.
Mm. I think it's super cool also that evidence that the King Jesus is the more powerful is that some pastor from Oregon shows up 2,000 years later next to the husk of the temple.
Yeah.
And gives a devotional pointing people to Jesus in the ruins. Like, yeah, we win.
Right. One. Yeah, the emperor's memory is all but erased, and Jesus still is proclaimed. Yeah.
Right. That's pretty cool. If we were to go further into Revelation, we get to 13, then you start talking about beasts, which is always super fun when you're reading in Revelation. And this is one in Revelation 13, 1 and 2, John says, And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And we're not going to get too much into Okay, where, what does this point to, and how does this work? And I think it's similar to what, Scott, you were referencing in 1 John about Antichrist. There's a beast, and the beast is not good. There's blasphemous names on its head, and it's less important what this is connected to, and more important that it's this is something against Jesus and his kingdom. You have even the way it's described, the dragon's never good in Revelation or in the Bible. The dragon's giving his power and throne and great authority to this beast. And there's probably particular iterations in John's time, but also there's always beasts willing to get themselves set up in opposition to Jesus and what he's doing. And this just echoes a lot what we were talking about last week about there's rulers and authorities, but there's also spiritual rulers and authorities, and those are often intermixed. And the language used here is spiritual conflict, but also there's power and throne and authority, and those things are intermixed in their conflict with Jesus.
Yeah, I think you skipped
any other verse?
Well, no, just so much. The beast is representative. We're not sitting around reading Revelation looking for like a dinosaur to come out of the water, breathing fire and all of that. I mean, this beast rising out of the sea is,
a picture.
There's just no other way to read this but to say it's a picture of a political kingdom, you know, and it goes on to say in chapter 17, talks about there are seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other's not yet come, and those are the horns. And it describes the beast, another beast in Revelation 17. And you've just got this marriage, you might say, between the spiritual power and authority. The dragon gave his power, his throne, and great authority to the beast. The beast is this earthly kingdom. And now you've got this earthly kingdom attempting, and this as the story goes in Revelation, to destroy the church. And there's the woman who gives birth to a male child, and the dragon pursues it to try and kill it. And in other words, the story of Revelation is a story of the dragon trying to destroy the church. And it's written for that reason. It's written to encourage the followers of Jesus that, yes, in fact, one day they will be telling the story of Jesus and forget about the empire. That one day that this beast that roars so loud is going to come to nothing. And so there is this, that's why Revelation is written, and the beast really does represent this political power. And it is anti-church. It's anti-Christ in that it's against his church.
That's a good reminder. And it's an apocalyptic genre of literature using a lot of these pictures to paint something more dramatic. And a lot of those are pointing back to Daniel and some of the language he used as well, which I think, did we talk about some Daniel already? Yeah, we did. So that's just a good link for...
We didn't talk about the images of the beasts in Revelation, in Daniel, that are really brought into Revelation. We talked about the fact that there were angels behind princes of Persia and princes of Greece. But again, that does also inform how we look at Revelation. In other words, right here in Revelation, we have that very thing where you have a political kingdom and the shadow kingdom, you know, the unseen kingdom driving that. And you have to say, I mean, is that really the, is this kind of a one-time thing that happened only back there in Rome? And that's one of the issues that we have when we read the Bible is, you know, everyone wants to know who is this and who is that. And here you've got John describing for this church that's under attack, essentially the beast behind the emperor that's really trying to destroy them. And you see that, but then you say, okay, well, what about later? What about other times in world history? What about now? And there's another picture besides the picture of Rome, and that's the picture of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And it talks about this woman who was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with golden jewels, holding her hand a golden cup full of abominations, impurities for sexual immorality, and on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. Now, you're saying, okay, well, now where does Babylon come from? Well, I thought we were talking about Rome. Well, we are, and one of the things that you have in the Bible over and over is that Babylon kind of reoccurs as this metaphor for the evil empire, a metaphor for all that is essentially wrong in the world, and that to talk about Babylon as the great enemy is, I mean, it goes back to the exile, goes back to all of the the things that they were so aware of, that was so much part of the history of God's people there, that you get to Revelation 18, and then toward the end, Babylon's destroyed. It says, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from her from the power of her luxurious living. Now, I wanted to skip ahead and read that because I think that this metaphor of Babylon is really, I think, an important one for us in understanding the way the Bible presents political rule or economic rule as an alternative to living in the kingdom of heaven. And in some respect, there are sailors, merchants, and kings that got rich off of her. There are Christians that she persecuted. And I think that we have to recognize that there's a sense in which the church is always in exile in Babylon. That just like they were, just like Israel was led into exile in Babylon, literally, the figuratively, the church is experiencing life as an exile in Babylon. And so that's some of the way that the book of Revelation, I think, poses the conflict that Christians experience.
Well, and the big conflict is set up between two, not just Babylon in general, but between two cities. There's Babylon, the archetype of evil city, and then Jerusalem coming with the new heaven, that is God's city, Jesus's city. And so those two cities are in conflict. Christ and any antichrist is in conflict. Any government or political rule is, if it's against Christ, is beastly in nature. Mm-hmm. And then Christ rules, what is it, in Revelation 19, he rules with a rod of iron and justice, and his rule is different than the beastly rule that's full of blasphemy and abomination. So that's a really helpful framework to read Revelation. There's two sides. One of them is Jesus' side, and the other one is not. And there is hope and encouragement being on Jesus' side, even in the midst of what seems insurmountable evil and difficulty and tribulation that's described really throughout Revelation. And I think if we were to go back to Revelation 13, one of the kind of examples of this Christ or Antichrist or counterfeit Christ piece is mentioned with a second beast. This is Revelation 13, starting in 16. says also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
Well, just for the record, I was going to skip that, but go ahead.
I'm not going to tell you what 666 means, except to say it's the number of the beast. It's the name of the beast. And if the beast is against God, to be connected to the name and number of the beast is to be connected to something against God. And there's something counterfeit about this. One of the easier explanations would be to say that if the number seven is a perfect number in Scripture, and often is the way it's described, then to have six, three iterations of six is three iterations of imperfection. And over and over and over, like a triune of imperfection, really. Mm-hmm. And to have that as the connection, and saying, I belong to this thing over here, well, that's really a way to be against God and aligning yourself with something that's not God.
Well, it's to take the mark of mm-hmm. the beast. Mm-hmm. Bum, bum, bum. Everyone's like really hoping we talk about this.
Of course.
To take the mark of the beast is to accept the assertion that the beast will protect you. Mm. Essentially, that's what you're doing when you take the mark of the beast.
Right.
As opposed to the seal over which God, that God places on his children. Mm-hmm. And so it's a statement of your allegiance to the beast. And I think that's one of the, I mean, it's worth saying that because so many people think they're going to get it by accident.
Yeah, like, you can't unwittingly align yourself with the Antichrist or with, you can't go, oops, I didn't mean to do that. that was an accident.
That's not what it's talking about, because the whole book is about this cosmic conflict mm-hmm. that does, you know, essentially come at Christians from both sides. Mm-hmm. And so it's not like, oh, an accident happens one way or the other. You don't accidentally follow the Lamb either.
Right.
And just like the number is this sort of parody or this step down in imperfection or less than the number of perfection, also you've got the same thing with the beast. It's got a couple horns, but you've got in Revelation, 5? I think you've got the lamb that has seven horns. And so you've got this perfect lamb, and then you've got this grotesque, awful parody of the lamb, imitation of the lamb. And again, you know, we've talked before about how to believe the promises of politics is to believe a false gospel. Mm. Here you have it in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. You're going to believe the beast or you're going to believe the lamb,
right.
And you're going to have to, you know, figure out, am I going to follow the lamb or am I going to follow the beast?
Mm-hmm. Well, and this should have you asking the question as you engage in whatever political thing, or how do I vote, or how do I think, or what policy should I do, or who should I support, or whatever, are their actions, do they look more like the city of Babylon, or do they look more like the city of Jerusalem? And be careful where you align yourself or where you support, because this is not just some unseen conflict that is in the heavenly realms and not something we're privy to. This is a conflict that empowers and shadows everything that goes on. You're either with the city of God or you're with the city of man. That's Augustine's language, not Revelation. You're either with the city of Babylon or you're with Jerusalem. And that's we can't just go willy-nilly about and go, oh, I'm going to align myself with this political power or this political strength and not be critical and careful about what values and what type of city does this place align itself with.
Well, if you're going to be really practical about this, which I appreciate that you are, you have to think about what you want to think about policies. You want to think about what is it driving your opinions about politics. I think a lot of my opinions are driven by what I like about Babylon. Mm. I really like, I want to be one of those kings that gets rich, frankly. Mm. I mean, that's part of what's driven me to vote for, you know, less taxes or, you know, better roads or, you know, whatever. I'm not thinking necessarily about the kingdom of heaven with a lot of my political opinions. Mm. I'm thinking about the kingdom of Babylon and what I can get out of the kingdom of Babylon. Mm. Not to say that I would vote differently, but I can tell my heart is motivated by the desire to benefit from Babylon. Mm. And so I think that we want to think very carefully about that and pursue the kingdom of heaven, even when we're thinking about policies, even when we're thinking about, it doesn't mean we have to vote for like high taxes that are going to bankrupt us or anything like that. I think we vote for things with the reputation of Jesus and the success of his church in mind. Mm-hmm. So that would be, you know, again, they didn't get to participate in the Roman Empire like we get to participate in our empire. Mm-hmm. But nonetheless, we are participating in a different iteration of Babylon,
right?
Like they were in Revelation. And so we have to figure out, it's more complicated for us than it was for them. They just mm-hmm. hunkered down and occasionally got clobbered by Babylon. We have the opportunity to participate in Babylon and say,
right,
how do we shape Babylon? And that's more tricky.
Definitely.
And requires much more wisdom and, you know, grace and spirituality on our part. So
that's a good
anyway,
caution
I'm glad,
and
I'm
reminder.
Glad, yeah. I'm glad you went more practical on that. That's good. Well, how about if we end with a political statement here?
Sounds good.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new.
Mm. That's so good. I don't even know what to say about that.
Yeah.
Every time I hear that, I get choked up because it's just so comprehensively beautiful. And there's so many good things, and to have Jesus rule us and God calling it out like that, that's what I'm longing for. Mm-hmm. Well, on that note, we will have future episodes. So friends, don't forget to subscribe on Apple Podcasts or wherever you get your podcasts and rate us. If you find what we're doing helpful, a review would go a long way to getting this to other people. And share it with a friend. If you have questions, send them to comment@cityonahillpodcast.com. And we look forward to the next conversation.
Hello. That's how you start.
I was trying to remember who would do first. You're doing the first one.
Okay.
I just couldn't remember.
Hello, I'm Eric.
Hello. All right.
Do you want to start over?
No, it doesn't matter.
I just like you not to have access.
Please delete it. 3, 2, 1.